Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Love Your Enemies. The text that we will be in is Luke chapter 6. Verses 27 to 36. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them, or follow along on the screen here. We're going to be working through Luke 6 pretty much until the season of Lent starts. So we'll be in this chapter for another couple of weeks. If you remember last week, we were in Luke chapter 6 verses 17 through 26. We saw Jesus begin his sermon, as it were, begin what's called the Sermon on the Plain. He began it with a series of blessings and woes. Blessed are you when you're poor and hungry and sad and persecuted. Woe to you if you are rich or well-fed or happy, or if you're celebrated. The former are actually blessings and not curses. The latter are actually curses and not blessings. Just a total redefinition of how we understand blessing, right? Jesus starts his sermon, all these people gather around, and he starts his sermon with an exhortation to stop chasing after the worldly things that we have been deceived into thinking will make us happy and will make us whole. It was an exhortation to stop chasing after those, and it was an invitation to lean into our relationship with Jesus, even in the midst of suffering. And poverty and sadness and hunger and persecution and affliction. That was his first point of his sermon, right? That was Jesus as he begins his. And so today, he continues. Today in Luke 6, starting in verse 27, Jesus continues and he starts talking about loving our enemies. What gospel-informed, Christian, kingdom-minded love of others looks like. That's kind of the central theme of where we're going in our text today, what it looks like to love others, what it looks like, what real love looks like, what counterfeit love looks like. This is kind of the essence of where Jesus is going in these next 10 verses. So I'll read through it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get to work. In verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is merciful." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to see you, that you would help us to love you. We pray that you would engage with our minds and teach us. about who you are. We pray that you would engage with our hearts and help us to love you and cherish you and think that you are great and glorious and awesome. We pray that you would engage with our will and our volition, and that you would give us supernatural grace and power to walk with you and to glorify you and to live godly lives as we hear this sermon and as we leave here having been confronted by your word. So please meet us here. Please work in our hearts so that we might live for you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus starts out, well, he kind of continues because he started his sermon last week, continues here, "But I say to you who hear." I wanted to pause really quickly on that first phrase. I say to you who hear me. Jesus has just taught this revolutionary, significant, big, countercultural, you know, iconoclastic, huge teaching on blessing and woes, right? Blessed are you if you're poor and sad and hungry and hated, and woe to you if you're happy and rich and comfortable and celebrated. And that's new and it's different and it's borderline, scandalous. And Jesus' listeners are undoubtedly hearing and they are perplexed, and they're probably thinking, What's this guy talking about? He's lost it. He's off his rocker. Clearly being wealthy and happy and well-fed and celebrated, those are blessings. And clearly being poor and sad and hungry and lonely, those are curses. What is Jesus talking about? So there's this huge crowd of people. Everyone's wondering what he's saying, but there's a remnant of people within that huge crowd of people that are hearing Jesus. And that's who Jesus is speaking to. I say to you who hear. Everyone hears him physically, but there are a handful of people who are hearing Jesus spiritually, right? What he says is sinking into their hearts. There's probably some rich guys in the crowd who have explored every vice and every excess that they could get their hands on, and they've probably come up empty. They feel empty and alone and unsatisfied. And when Jesus tells them that they'll never find what they're looking for in earthly, worldly stuff, they hear him. And there's probably poor people there who are suffering and struggling and hurting and alone, and they are looking for someone to help them. They're looking for something to hold on to. And when Jesus says that he meets people there in the midst of their brokenness and in the midst of their sadness, they heard him. They hear him, right? When Jesus speaks, some people hear him, some people don't. Some people, the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and it brings conviction of sin, and he breaks the hold that sin has on their hearts and he causes them to repent, right? Some people, when Jesus speaks, they don't hear him, and it's like water splashing off of a rock. But some people, when Jesus speaks, they hear him. And Jesus is speaking now to those people who hear him, the people that the Holy Spirit is working in and that the Holy Spirit is drawing to himself, the people that that are being convicted and are being brought to a place of repentance and faith. Jesus is speaking to those people who are hearing him spiritually, right? So everyone out there who hasn't tuned me out yet, everyone out there who's still listening, everyone out here who's on board with what I am teaching, here is how you live in this new economy that I'm bringing about. Here's how you live in this new order that I am making. This kingdom that I'm building, here's how you live in it. And you live in it by loving others, right? You live in it by loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you. That's how you live in the kingdom that I am preaching about. Four verbs, right? Love, do good, bless, and pray. Four verbs that kind of occupy these four respective spaces of the human experience, right? That kind of help us to interact with and engage with others in a way that is loving and that is good, right? Love your enemies, right? First one, love your enemy. In your heart, cultivate warmth and affection and charity and love. Work hard to pull your emotions in the direction that you want them to go about other people. Don't let your heart dictate terms to you about whether or not you're going to love a person. You dictate terms to your heart about whether you're going to love a person. Choose to love others, and not just love your friend, love your enemies, even when it doesn't come naturally, even when people are difficult to love, even when they are unlovable, even when they're not lovely. Jesus says love those people. Have in your heart feelings and affections and emotions of love toward your friends, family, but also toward your enemies, right? Luke 10, we'll get there in a few months. The parable of the Good Samaritan is all about loving your neighbor, right? These guys come up to Jesus and they're like, okay, we heard that you say to love your neighbor, but that's a tall order. Let's narrow down the pool a little bit. Why don't you tell us who our neighbor is so we know who we are obligated to love and who we don't have to love? Is it my next door neighbor? Is it across the street neighbor? Diagonal? Is it the guy in the cubicle, you know, like next to me? Who is my neighbor so I can know who I have to love and I can know who I can be vindictive and spiteful and resentful toward? And Jesus answers that question with the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he talks about who your neighbor is. But here it's even bigger and broader and more expansive than that. Don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. Love anyone and everyone regardless of how close you are to them, how aligned you are with them. This is a big, heavy call. Love your enemies. But not just love internally, right? Warm, fuzzy feelings of affection and emotion. Don't just have that toward people, friends and enemies. Don't just have love in your heart, but physically, actually, real life, do good to those who hate you. It's you want to have kindness and compassion and love and emotions of grace for your enemies, but you also want to have physical, tangible, real life, real world, earthy, flesh and blood. You want to actually do good things for people who don't like you, for people who don't want good for you, for people who want to harm you. Jesus says, do good to those people who don't want to do good to you. So there's a matter of the heart and emotions and feelings. There's a matter of like our hands, what we do physically and how we serve others. Third, bless those who curse you. And it's a matter of what you say verbally, the words that you say to people, the words that you say about people. Right, bless those who curse you. So emotions and actions and words. Watch your mouth. Watch what you say. Watch out that the words that you say are building others up and not tearing others down. James chapter 3 says that a tiny little rudder can turn a massive ship, a huge cruise liner. Turns 90, 180 degrees because of a tiny little rudder, a tiny little spark, a tiny little match can start a huge forest fire and can consume hundreds of square miles of trees and foliage. Your mouth, your tongue, your this little tiny body part on your face can be used to greatly glorify God and to make much of God, and to build others up, and to edify them, and to help them, or it can be used to hurt them, and to do unspeakable harm, right? Right? We've heard the phrase, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you, which is true and good if you want to teach a kid to not respond to verbal aggression with physical aggression, right? Don't escalate and hit your siblings because they said something to you. But the fact of the matter is, words can hurt people, and they do hurt people, and so therefore we need to be careful with what we say. We need to be intentional with the words that we use. We need to be careful not to use words that are harsh or cutting or that could inflict pain, right? So love your enemies with your heart and your emotions and your affections. Do good to those who hate you physically, your actions, what you do here in this world. Bless those who curse you, what you say, the words that you choose, the words that you use. And then finally, pray for those who abuse you. So this is your spirit, like how you engage with God himself, how you interact with and communicate with God himself, even down to the deepest part of who you are in your spirit should be oriented toward other people. It should be oriented toward the good of other people. It should be oriented toward loving other people and wanting good for them. Your emotions, what you feel, your actions, what you do, your words, what you say, and your spirit, and how you pray and engage with God. All of these four respective spaces of the human experience, Jesus is saying, leverage those spaces for the good of others. Leverage them for the good of your neighbors. Leverage them for the good of your enemies. Leverage them for people who like you and who don't like you, for people who want good for you and for people who want to harm you. Right? That is kind of this initial, love your enemies kind of fourfold exhortation that we see in the first two verses of this text here. But it's not just that. It's not just that we have this fourfold exhortation, four verbs that occupy four respective spaces in our being for how we are to love others and how we are to do good to others. That's how we proactively that's how we extend godly behavior to other people, is by loving them, doing good, blessing them, and praying for them. But verse 29 talks about how we are to not proactively extend godly behavior to other people, but how we are to react, how we're to receive and ultimately absorb ungodly behavior from other people, as opposed to reciprocating or retaliating or hitting back, right? To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold from him your tunic either, right? So we proactively volunteer godly behavior and we absorb ungodly behavior without responding in kind, right? Right? Christians don't have the ethos, they don't have the attitude that says, You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back, right? I'm going to stick it to you. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. I'm going to make sure that you don't get away with what you did. I'm going to balance the cosmic scales of justice. Heaven forbid I let someone take advantage of me and I don't get them back and make sure that they get their just deserts from that act. Jesus says, enough of that. Enough of playing God. Enough of assuming that you are God and that it's your job to balance the cosmic scales of justice. Enough with assuming that if you personally, right here, right now, if you don't make things right, if you don't teach them a lesson, if you don't correct this injustice, enough of assuming that if you don't do that, then this injustice will just be allowed to stand for all of eternity. As Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God, we can know without any doubt that it will not. We can know that injustice will not stand. We can know that that justice will be meted out. We can know that the cosmic scales of righteousness and justice that are a function of God himself and God's glory and God's character, we can know that justice will be done, right? According to the Bible, according to the gospel, every sin that is committed against everyone, every sin that's committed against God, and every sin that's committed against you by those who are close to you or by those who are opposed to you, every sin that is committed against every person will be paid for. And it will be, justice will be meted out for it. Either by sinners who commit sin and sin against others, either by them being condemned to an eternity in hell, or by Jesus paying the penalty for that sin on the cross. As Christians, we don't have an obligation to get to retaliate for every sin that's committed against us or to get justice in the here and now, because we trust that God does that. God punishes sin. God punishes sinners in hell, and God punishes Jesus in place of sinners on the cross. We don't need to. As Christians, we are freed from the obligation of hitting back. We're freed from the obligation of making all things right, right here, right now, as in our narrow field of vision. Now, there's probably a couple disclaimers that I'd want to just say briefly before I move on. First, this isn't justifying physical violence. It's not justifying physical abuse, right? Not justifying when a guy hits his wife, when a man in violation of Ephesians chapter 5, or a man in violation of 1 Peter chapter 3 hits his wife or is physically violent, and then quotes this verse here as if the person who's being abused has no recourse, if they can't, as if they have to stay there and just expect and accept more abuse. That's not what this verse is saying. So, victims of physical abuse are not in violation of Luke chapter 6 if they leave, remove themselves from an abusive situation. They're not in violation of Luke chapter 6 if they get help. That's probably worth noting. This text, I think, would be instructing them not to hit back, and it would be instructing a victim of abuse not to participate or not to escalate in the violence, but it would not be telling them to stay and to be abused more. It would be perfectly in line with a victim of abuse leaving and getting help. That's one disclaimer. Another disclaimer is that this text is, Jesus is speaking to people, speaking to individuals, speaking to human beings, telling them to forgive other people and to not respond to violence with violence of their own, to not reciprocate and hit back. Jesus is speaking to people. He's not speaking to states, governments, civic institutions. He's not speaking, this isn't a prohibition against military force. This isn't a prohibition against, police. It's not a prohibition against justice. Like, God, according to Romans 13, God has ordained governments to do just that. God has ordained governments to punish evil, maintain a just and orderly society, and so therefore it's not wrong, it's not a violation of Luke 6 for a court to impose a jail sentence, a prison sentence, on a person who's committed a crime. Individuals are called to forgive people who sin against them. Governments are called to punish wrongdoing and to uphold righteousness. So that's a disclaimer that's worth noting there. I saw a really powerful example of that this week. There was a guy who was convicted of molesting children, and he had a sentencing hearing, and one of his victims had a, spoke at length at his sentencing hearing, and I wrote down a few excerpts from what she said, because it illustrates this point, and it was super moving. She says, the cost, both emotional and physical, to see this through has been greater than many would ever know. But I did it because it was right. I did it no matter what the cost. In our early hearings, you, the defendant, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible that you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin that he did not commit. If you've read the Bible that you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation and without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've seen in this courtroom today. The Bible that you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on wicked, sinful men. And should you ever reach the point of facing what you have done, the guilt would be crushing. And the crushing weight of that guilt is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none would be found. And it will be there for you. And I extend grace and hope and mercy to you as well. But who is going to tell these little girls that what was done to them matters? That they are seen and valued and that they're not alone and that they are not unprotected? I could not do that, but we are here now, and today that message can be sent with the sentence that is handed down. Today, you can communicate to all these little girls, to every predator of every little girl or young woman that's watching, how much a little girl is worth. I ask you to hand down a sentence that tells us that what was done to us matters, and that we are known, and that we are worth everything. Worth the greatest protection that the law can offer, worth the greatest measure of justice available. Your Honor, I plead with you as you deliberate in the sentence that you give to the defendant, send a message that says that these victims are worth everything. I plead with you to impose the maximum sentence under the plea agreement, because everything is what these survivors are worth, right? This victim of abuse stands before the man who abused her and took advantage of her and did horrible things to her, and she forgives him, and she shares the gospel with him, and she appeals to him to repent and believe the gospel, and then at the same time, she entrusts him to the state to punish him, right? She even asks the state to hand down the maximum sentence that they can. Luke 6:29 is calling us as individuals to forgive when people sin against us, no matter what the cost is. It's calling us to absorb ungodly behavior and not to retaliate. And then it's calling us to entrust people who sin against us into the hands of into the hands of those that God has ordained to punish them, which is not us. Sometimes that's God himself as he punishes sinners in hell. Sometimes that is the state that God has ordained to punish sinners on his behalf. Sometimes that's God punishing Jesus on the cross in place of sinners. But one way or the other, sin will be punished. We as Christians don't do the punishing. We absorb ungodly behavior. We forgive and we love. And then we entrust those who sin against us into the hands of God who will do the punishing. God who will ensure that the appropriate punishment gets meted out for the sins that have been committed against us. verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Some people are going to ask you for money. I want you to give it to them. Money, time, possessions, property, resources. I want you to be generous when people ask you for things. Some people are going to take your stuff from you. They're not even going to ask. They're just going to take it. Time, money, possessions, property, resources. I want you to be merciful to them. Be generous with those people who ask and who are in need. Be merciful with those people who take and who sin against you. Even when people have nothing to offer you in return, even when people are taking away from you without permission, I want you to respond with generosity, and I want you to respond with mercy. Again, it's probably helpful to have a disclaimer here. It's very easy to lift verses out of context and to kind of plaster them as a banner, the only verse that you've ever read or ever will read. So you read this and you kind of tend to think that Jesus that Jesus wants every Christian to give, to respond to every request that is made of them by giving everything that they have away. And it's probably it's worth saying that's not what Jesus is saying here, right? Jesus is not saying that if, you know, someone breaks in your house and steals all your stuff, that you should just let me show you where all the food is and all the dishes are, and I will go stay tonight in a hotel while you help. You know, Jesus, if someone says, "Hey, cash out your 401k so I can use it to buy drugs," we probably shouldn't do that, right? There's abusers and anarchists that would take something like verse 29 and say, "See, you have to endure my abuse and not hit back." Or it's wrong for any government to impose any rules over any people. And there's people that would take this verse and say, every Christian is obligated to fulfill every request that's made of them. Essentially that's saying no Christian has any right to their property at all. You just have to give everything to everyone who asks of you, and you have no, as if Jesus doesn't believe, as if the Bible doesn't teach about property rights or fair wages or compensation or personal property of any kind or saving or, providing. There's all kinds of things that you do with your money besides giving. So Jesus is not saying give and don't ever save or provide. He's just saying have a heart of generosity. Have a heart that inclines toward generosity. So Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And why does Jesus call us to love our enemies? Why does he call us to do good and to pray for those who are persecuting us? Why does he call us to be generous and gracious and merciful? Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, right? We want God to be generous with us. We want other people to be generous with us. We want God to be merciful with us. We want other people to be merciful with us. And Jesus says, consider how you would want to be treated with mercy and generosity, and treat other people in that same way. If you're in need or if you're indebted to someone, consider how you would want to be treated. Treat others the same way. So verses 27 to 28, love, do good, bless others, pray for others, kind of proactively extend godly behavior toward others. Luke 6, 29, absorb ungodly behavior from other people without retaliating, and forgive and entrust them to God for punishment. Luke chapter 6, verse 30, be generous and be merciful with those who are in need and with those who are in your debt. And then verse 31, because that's how you would want to be treated. That's how you would want to be treated, so treat others that same way. And then, in the next 3 to 4 verses, starting in verse 32, Jesus kind of gives three examples of what this higher calling of love, love of neighbor, love of our enemies, what it looks like, and then three kind of counterexamples of what it doesn't look like. Verse 32, he says, if you only love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them, right? I'm not calling you, Jesus is not calling you to just love your friends, your family, people that are close to you, people that are like you, people that are easy to love, people that are inherently lovely or lovable. That's nothing. That's not special. That's not anything particularly hard. That is just natural human behavior. We naturally love those people who love us. It's not hard or difficult. It's not a high calling to love someone who loves you. Anyone does that. Sinners do. Even sinners love those who love them. Even, you know, criminals and you know, even evil dictators love their family, right? They're committing mass genocide on entire civilizations of people, but they love their wife and kids, right? Even Hitler loves his mom. Like, sinners love people who love them. Jesus is saying, I want you to love people that don't love you. I want you to be kind and gracious to people that your soul does not feel an evolutionary or a biological or an instinctive response to love them. Love those people, right? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. That's just basic human. Someone holds the door for you and you say thank you, or you hold the door for them. Someone lets you merge in traffic and you wave thank you, or you let them merge back a mile later. That's just basic boilerplate human interactions. That's not impressive. You're not going to get a medal for loving people that love you, for doing good to those people that do good to you. Everyone does that, right? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and they expect to get the same amount. That's not special. That's lending to someone and expecting to get it back, or get it back with interest, or get back something that you want. That's not special. That's not godly. That's not other-centered. That's just delayed self-interest. It's just self-interest with a little bit of patience. That's just self-interest once removed, is all that is. If you just give to other people in order to get back what you want. If that was the case, then loan sharks would be the most magnanimous, godly people on the planet, because they lend to people knowing that they're going to get something that they want back from it. Then Vito Corleone, right, the godfather, who makes people an offer they can't refuse, we'd be like, that guy's a saint. That guy is, God bless him for giving so generously, right? Corrupt politicians, Roman emperors who are oppressing people and taking from them, right? They're giving money to people to put them in debt to himself, so that over the long haul they can take from people. That's not charity. That's not generosity, right? Generosity means that you give sacrificially, even when it hurts, even when you aren't going to get anything back from it, even though there's no upside, there's no tax break, you think that they're probably not going to make good on it and pay you back anyway. No one will ever notice you, no one will ever care, no one will ever celebrate the fact that you are so generous. That's what generosity is, according to Jesus. It's not lending and expecting to get something monetary or non-monetary back. That's just investing. You're just a hedge fund manager that just gives for the purpose of getting, that you might as well be a lobbyist, might as well lobby Congress, give a bunch of money to get the guys that you want elected, and then when it comes time for them to vote on something, you put the screws to them and you get them to vote the way that you want, so that your big corporation can get policies that allow it to make more money. That's not charity. That's not generosity. That's just self-interest. Jesus says that I want my people to be generous, and I want them to give without being calculated. I want them to give and be generous even when there's nothing in it for them. That's why our church spends the money the way that it does. That's why we don't send out flyers to wealthy neighborhoods to say, come to this cool, you know, relevant church, so that more people will come here, so that we can convert their spiritual interest into dollars, so that we can have a better bottom line or get a bigger building. We don't do that. We spend our money inviting homeless people into our building, right? Inviting you to stay up all night after you've worked all day and parented and shepherded your kids and fed them dinner and put them, then you come here, stay up all night watching Netflix or doing your taxes to monitor people who are experiencing homelessness. Because if we didn't, not because we'll ever see a dime back from that, right? The money that we put into the utilities to house people experiencing homelessness, the money that we put into meals to serve them and cleaning and all of that, the volunteer hours, we don't see a dime of that back. But we do it because Jesus calls us to give to people when we don't expect to receive anything back. Give to people who are in need. Give to people who would otherwise be sleeping outside in the freezing cold and probably dying. Give to people like that, even though you'll never get anything back for it. Give to people like that. If you only give to people that you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus doesn't call us to love and do good and lend when we expect something to come back to us or to get something back in return. Verse 35, he calls us to love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Sacrificial love is when you love others, do good, and give generously to them, even though there's nothing in it for you. Why? Why do Christians do that? Why does Jesus call us to do that? How does Jesus say that his people are to be motivated toward this others-centered, selfless, sacrificial love of others? Two reasons. First, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. First reason that Jesus gives his people to love their enemies and to be generous and gracious and merciful with people who don't deserve it or people who can't pay them back is because Christians do those things knowing that there awaits for them an eternal heavenly reward where they will be with God himself. What we get from God in eternity far outweighs what we lose when we give sacrificially and generously and others-centered, right? If you invest $100,000 and you get a 5% return on that, is that $5,000? $5,000? If you invest in eternity, you are investing in the next trillion years, right? Like the eternal reward that Christians get when they get to be with God, under the rule of God forever, far outweighs anything that they could get here in this world. Christians love their neighbors. They love their enemies. They do good to those who harm them, not because of an earthly reward from an earthly authority. They do good to others. They love their neighbors because of a heavenly reward from their heavenly Father, from God himself. The first reason why God calls Christians, why Jesus calls Christians to love their enemies is because they are sojourning toward an eternity in heaven, and he is calling us to invest in eternal things rather than earthly things. And the first reason is eternity. The second reason is the gospel, right? Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, because God is kind and ungrateful. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Love your enemies, do good, and give generously, because God is kind to people who are ungrateful. God is kind to people who are evil. Christians love their enemies because God loves his enemies. God loved you when you were his enemy. Jesus died for you when you were his enemy. Christians are generous to people who cannot repay them because God is generous to people who cannot repay him. God was generous to you when you could not repay him. You still can't repay him, and God still is generous with you. The gospel message says that God created a people, and he loved them, and he was living in relationship with them, and he cared about them, and he wanted good for them, and they sinned against him. We sinned against him. We turned our back on God. We ran the other direction. We have rejected God through active rebellion and through passive indifference, right? We made ourselves enemies of God. We are God's enemies, and by definition then, God is our enemy. But rather than consign us to our own rebellion, rather than leave us to spend an eternity in hell, God moved toward his people. God loved his people even when they were his enemies. God was gracious and generous and merciful to his people even when they were his enemies. Romans 5 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Very rarely will anyone die for a person who's righteous. For a person who's good, someone might possibly dare to die." Maybe. Very rarely, maybe, possibly, someone would die for a righteous or good person. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were God's enemies, and we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Jesus. While we were God's enemies, while we hated God, while we were actively opposed to God, while we had nothing to bring to the table, while we had no capacity or no concern to repay God for anything he ever gave us, while we were in that state, God loved us, and he died for us, and he gave generously to us, and he reconciled us to himself, and he extended grace and mercy and compassion and generosity to us. We are a people that have received grace and generosity and mercy from God when we were God's enemies and when we had nothing to show for it. That's who we are. And Jesus says, in view of that, in light of that, I'm calling you to love your enemies, do good, and lend even when people cannot pay you back, which by definition is giving. Love your enemies, do good, and give generously. Even when people aren't easy to love, even when people are difficult to love because you weren't easy to love, you were difficult to love, and God loved you. Even when people can't pay you back because you couldn't pay God back, and God gave generously to you. So now, in view of that gospel message, go, love your neighbors, love your enemies. Go, be generous. Be generous with people that can pay you back. Be generous with people that can't pay you back. God calls us to this crazy, difficult, countercultural, self-denying, others-centered, radical love of our neighbors and of our enemies. God calls us to that, but God has not called us to anything that he himself has not done for us in the gospel. We're called to this radical love, but we're called to the same love that God has demonstrated for us at the cross. The reason God calls Christians to this new life of love is because Jesus has loved his people in the gospel in a way that no one else ever has, which puts this whole thing into perspective, and it also answers this final question, right? verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful, right? So the question, how much should I love my enemies? How merciful should I be with people who have sinned against me or hurt me? How generous should I be with people, even if they don't deserve it, even if they can't pay me back? At what point do I draw the line? And Jesus is essentially saying, don't be any more loving or merciful or gracious or generous than God has been with you. That's the cap. That's where you can finally put it in neutral and enjoy and say, I've done enough. I'm good enough. I don't need to have an outward focus anymore. I don't need to concern myself with loving my neighbor anymore, giving to people anymore, forgiving people when they sin against me anymore. I don't need to worry about that. I can be selfish from this point forward. If you ever reach a point where you have loved others more than God has loved you, or if you've given more to others than God has given you, or if you have forgiven others more than God has forgiven you, if you ever get there, then you're free. As your pastor, I give you a free pass to be selfish and self-absorbed and self-centered and greedy and cranky and upset and entitled for the rest of your life. The moment that you give more than God has given you, love more than God has loved you, or forgive others more than God has forgiven you, then you can live however you want from that point forward. But until then, this text is our call. This text is our marching orders. Until then, Jesus is calling us to see him in the grace and the sufficiency and the love that he offers us, our great God who has taken our sin upon his shoulders and who has died an awful death in our place, who was treated as a sinner so that we could be treated as if we lived the perfect life of Christ, who has welcomed us into his presence, reconciled us to himself, assured us of heaven with him for all of eternity. Jesus, who has done that for us, our calling is to see Jesus rightly as he is and then to respond to Jesus appropriately by loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who abuse us, absorbing and forgiving ungodly behavior, and giving generously when there is nothing in it for us this side of heaven. That's our call. That's our marching orders according to Jesus. Jesus is calling us to enjoy his grace that he freely offers, and then to live like Jesus and love others as we sojourn through this life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gift of the gospel. We thank you that you left your throne in heaven, that you came here among us to give your life for us as a ransom for ruined sinners. We thank you that you loved us when we were your enemies, that you absorbed the most vile and ungodly behavior that anyone could throw at you, that you gave to us generously, even when we had nothing that we could offer you in return. We thank you, Jesus, for the glorious gift of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we could come to see and savor and remember the gospel. And as we do, I pray that we would be strengthened to love others and to do good to them and to give generously to them like Jesus has done for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.